power in what Jesus has done, and power in the proclamation of that gospel. So what God used to accomplish salvation on the cross is the message he uses to apply salvation in calling people to himself and giving us life in Jesus' name. So that same gospel speaks to us from different angles from every part of the Bible, and we've been going through the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. It's kind of in the middle-ish of your Bible, so I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46, called Isaiah because God causes to be spoken and then written down by a prophet named Isaiah. And in a minute, I'll read the whole of chapter 46. But first, invite you to pray with me one more time. Thank you for putting us together in churches. Jesus, who saved us into fellowship with the holy and living God, you also put us together with brothers and sisters that we might be encouragement and to each other, to learn to live out your gospel and your good laws together as your people. And so I pray that now as we gather under your word, that your spirit would be uniting us in faith in this Savior pictured for us in this passage, and that you would also be shaping us into a people who are zealous to make the love of God, the grace of God, the holiness of God, the Son of God, known through our words and actions. In his name we pray. Amen. So, you know, it would be interesting conversation almost, I think, automatically, is if we start to have a group conversation about aliens. It's just always interesting. You know, you don't know what to talk about. What do you think about aliens? You know, what I saw about on the TV about aliens or whatever. But we're not going to do that right now. I on the whole, I don't really care that much if you believe in aliens or if you know whether I believe in aliens or not. But I am hoping that by the end of looking at this passage together, you are someone who can say confidently that you very much believe in alien righteousness. So hold that thought. Follow along as we read Isaiah 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. When you're getting to know somebody, there's different ways to do that. One of them is to just sit across from the person and talk to them, ask them a lot of questions, make observations about how they talk, what they say. And when you're studying the Bible, that's kind of one approach to getting to know a passage, to try to understand a passage, is to do like a deep dive into the specific verses in front of you. Notice things, make observations, look for connections in the verses that you're studying. So that's what we're going to do in the first part of the sermon. We're going to do like a deep dive into these verses. But another way to get to know somebody is to watch them like with their family, to kind of see how they relate to other people out in the world, to get to know their background, and it helps you understand them better. So that's kind of what we're going to do with the second half of the sermon, is to get to understand this passage better by seeing how it's picking up on things God had already said, things in its background, things kind of echoes in this passage that are connected to other parts of the Bible. So just so you know, that's kind of where we're going. The first part is like a deep dive into these particular verses, and the second part, seeing, understanding them better because of how they relate to other passages. With the deep dive, I was trying really hard to think with my own mind and not ask the computer. But then I couldn't think of anything. Was it a word kind of for like rap or hip hop that started with a D? You could tell me later if you think of it, because now I'm stuck with what I'm doing. But just so you know, I don't rap. Well, that's not true. I try to rap, and then my family starts making fun of me right away. So I do rap in the car sometimes, and that pretty much just everybody's laughing at me. But we have a good time. But from what I've heard, my limited interactions with this art form, a big part of rap or like spoken word is the way you connect repeated words within the bars. Is that what they're called? Within the lyrics, right? So a word comes up and then it pops back up in a creative way, a creative twist. So when I was engaged to my now wife, Kate, I can't remember why, but we decided to memorize Isaiah 45 and 46 together. And she did a better job at memorizing 46 in particular than I did, because she put it to a rap. So now I can't study this passage without thinking of the rap that she made up to this passage. But if you look at it, even in English, this is poetry. Isaiah wrote Hebrew poetry here. But more than some other passages in the Bible, you could even kind of feel the poetry of this chapter in English. And you can feel that through the way the words get repeated, and Isaiah puts down the word and then he picks it back up with a twist. So as we do the deep dive, that's kind of what I'm wanting to show you, is this poetic, almost like spoken word lesson that Isaiah is giving us. So look at the first line. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. You even hear it, the bell and the Nebo. There's like that, even in, you know, that translates, you know, this is the English translation of bell is, you know, bell. So that's easy. Bel is the top Babylonian god, Marduk, but Bel is like the title, Baal, the Lord. So what's happening to Bel? If you know the book of Daniel, one of the kings of Babylon in his day was Belshazzar, right? He got his name named after this god. He's bowing down. He's like crouching. Nebo was Bel's son in Babylon. He was the god of another city. And every year when they had a festival in the capital city, he'd take a little trip from the nearby city to the main city, and he and his dad, the idols, the images, the statues, would kind of go on a trip through the city together. So if you know the book of Daniel, you know there was a famous king named after Nebo. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. What's going on? They're taking a little trip on the back of a cow. Look at the next. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry. Whoa, you talk about, are gods these this way? Yeah, these are just things. You just strap them on the back of an ox. And the ox is getting tired of carrying around this god. Are born as burdens on weary beasts. All right, so these things you carry are born as burdens on weary beasts. Okay, now we're coming back to those first two ideas, bows down and stoops, but now Isaiah's flipping it. They stoop. They bow down together. So picture it again. Now the gods and the ox, the livestock, the animals, they're all like tripping in the mud together. Where's your god? Oh, he's over there. Oh, no, the cow's tripping. They cannot save the burden. So there that word burden comes back up again. Born as burdens. Why can't they save the idol? Why? Because they are the burden. They're the package being carried around by the animals, but themselves go into captivity. So all these repeated words, carry, burden, born. It's just this picture that Isaiah is giving, saying the reason the gods of Babylon are not going to be able to save even their own little statues from what we heard the last couple weeks. God was predicting that he was going to send the king of Persia, Cyrus, and he was going to free his people from Babylon by having this Persian king conquer Babylon. So here Isaiah is, he's continuing with that prophecy, and he's saying, why can't the gods of Babylon stop this? It's because they're over there tripping in the mud with the donkeys. Now, maybe the Babylonian worshipers would have said, hold on. You know, you're not giving us a fair, you know, representation, because it's not just that we believe that this statue is our god, but our gods are up there or out there, and we kind of use this statue to, connect, maybe. It still doesn't answer the question of, well, if your god is out there and the way you connect with him is through the statue, well, isn't that your statue going off like as a prisoner to Persia? Let's go. Let's have some rescuing from the gods. Can they rescue their own statues, their own images? And God's contention, he's been saying this the last couple chapters in Isaiah, is they can't do it. The gods of Babylon cannot save. And we're going to hear in a few minutes, the other thing they can't do is they can't talk. So whether you say, well, that's not fair, you know, he's making fun of the fact that we have a statue, but we believe in way more than the statue. There's powers out there, and there's a spiritual realm. Okay, same difference. Where are they? Let's have the gods of Babylon go toe-to-toe with the God of Israel. It's still the same thing. They can't talk, and they can't save. So they might as well just be the little statue in the bag on the donkey. By contrast, the God of Israel, the true God, the God of the Bible, is a God who talks. So look at the next verse, 3. Listen to me. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. So God is speaking. They can't talk. I'm speaking to you now. God, one of the reasons he gives these prophecies so his people would be encouraged to believe. Yes, God speaks and he tells the truth. So he tells us beforehand what's going to happen so that we're reminded and encouraged. This is not just people making stuff up. This is a real God who's sovereign over history and speaks into it. Truth that you can bank on and build your life on. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. But there's another thing that God can do. So now he starts to bring back in these words in the spoken word kind of way. Who have been born by me. So we heard before, these things you carry are born as burdens on weary beasts. But now God is saying, listen to me, you're born by me. You don't got a donkey carrying your God is carrying you. And God is speaking to his people as a whole. So he's talking way back, what was the birth of the people of Israel? At least back to as far as one of the most clear battles between the gods. When God said, okay, the gods of Egypt, you've got my people enslaved. Let's see if you could keep them that way. And God put on display his power to rescue his people and carry them out of slavery in Egypt. Who have been born by me from before your birth. Carried from the womb. But then God says something really interesting, because we're kind of used to, okay, we carry babies, but then the babies got to, like, you know, do it on their own. Right? Grow up, learn how to walk, learn how to feed yourself, get a job, you're 18, you know, come on. But this is a weird, strange picture. God's not planning to make his little baby people walk on their own. He's going to carry them until they're old and gray and weak again, with no breaks in between. Even to your old age. And then God says something, we miss it a little bit in English, but he says, even to your old age, I am he. It's the same in Greek as what we translate in the New Testament. It is I, or you might say, I am. Even to your old age, I am, which does go back to that rescue from Egypt when God revealed himself as the I am, Yahweh. Even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I, and it's emphatic the way God wrote it in Hebrew, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. So you got this contrast. These donkeys or whatever they are, they're carrying their gods, they're bearing their gods, they've borne their gods, and they can't save. And here you've got God saying, you didn't make me, I made you. And I carried you from the beginning, and I'm going to bear you in my arms to the last. And you think this would have been helpful for God's people to know ahead of time, because they were going to be in a terrible situation. They were going to be captives in Babylon. They weren't going to have their own king anymore. They weren't going to have their own land anymore. They weren't going to have their own temple anymore. They weren't going to have their altar to make sacrifices anymore. Where is their relationship with God? How could they say we're God's people when everything has been taken away from them because of their sin, because of their rebellion? But this is the consequence. It's over. And God says, no, it's not over, because I'm not like those other gods. You know, you made the temple, but that wasn't me. You made the Ark of the Covenant, but that's like, I'm not stuck in the box. You weren't carrying me around when you moved the Ark of the Covenant, I was carrying you. And I'm just as much in Babylon as I am in Jerusalem. So then God gets to verse 5 and he says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? And this is a theme we've heard in other chapters here, but it does raise the question, you know, what? Now God is speaking directly to his people, and when didn't they get the point already? And what you're going to start seeing, and I'm not sure, but I think maybe we start getting the answer, is like, no, they haven't got the point already. Back in verse 1, when he says, these things you carry, like maybe God just really quick turned and addressed the Babylonians, say, you're carrying these idols, but the whole rest of this is to Israel. And so there does seem to be the sense of God even knows already the people of Israel, they got sent into exile because they kept rejecting the true God and grabbing the idols of the nations around them. And it seems like God is saying, you went through this whole scenario. I planned this whole thing of you going into exile for your idolatry. You're surrounded by idols in Babylon. Then I bring the king of Persia. I'm going to send him to rescue you and send you back to your country so you could know those idols were whack. Those idols were fake. All they did was land us in destruction, and then they couldn't stop God from saving us anyway. So why would we go back to these idols? Well, Israel's like us. And even as those who have been carried by God, born again through the Spirit of God, brought into a relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, we ourselves, as we heard in Romans 7 today, continue to have this indwelling sin that's like a magnet in our heart. And every once in a while, that magnet walks by something magnetic, some God replacement, some idol. And we still have this... And at times we get stuck. And so God here is sending his word into his people to saying, for one thing, just open your eyes. You keep on going back to these God replacements, but they're not really, you know, it's like replacing the real part with the fake, you know, scam from the internet. I didn't really almost get scammed, but I got sucked into one of these, plug this into your wall and your electric bill will go down by half. You know, I wanted it so bad to be true. I started looking into it, and then somebody said, I open it up, it's just a little blinking light inside. God is saying, like, who are you going to compare me to? The little thing you plug into the wall and there's a little blinking light inside? There's no contest. The things that you're being drawn to, my people, the idols, the God replacements, whether they're good, whether they're bad, they're all whack. They're over there falling in the mud with the donkey. But here I am. I speak to you. Listen to me. Spend time hearing my word, thinking about what I've said, thinking about what I've done. I actually save you. Think of what I did when I sent my son. I actually did something in history to take away your guilt and shame. Why are you over here trying to manage your guilt and shame with all these other things? So God goes back to showing them the folly of idolatry in verse 6. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales. I paid good money for this God, right? Hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a God. So early in verse 4, God said, I made you. These Babylonian idolaters, they make their gods. Which one is better? The God who makes his people or the God who's made by his people? And he makes it into a God. Then they fall down and worship. You just made this thing yourself. So most of us, I don't think if we did like a, you know, a SWAT raid of your house, most people here would not have little like pictures of God up on the wall that they're bowing down to. But the idols of the heart for many of us are more subtle than that, right? The idols of the heart, I need this in my life. Or what's the point of going on with Christ? I fear so badly what people think of me And so I obey the pressure from them rather than the good words of God. I expect people to treat me this way, and when I don't get it, I'm enraged. These are the idols of the heart, the things that dominate your reactions, the things that keep pulling your desires away from obedience and desire to obey and trust God. I trust this. I need this. Even if it's just, I want my kids to be okay, can become an idol if that desire for your kids to be okay becomes the thing that drives all your decisions rather than the desire to follow God as you seek to care for the children he's given you. But all these things we've kind of assembled, the things I want in my life, the things I love in my life, the things I think I need in my life. Verse 7, they lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. So now you get the picture, right? So the carrying image is coming back, but now it's saying, you have to carry your own God around. How exhausting to be driven by, dominated by what other people think of you. Or to be dominated by, I must have comfort at all costs, and that's kind of really what's calling the shots. I go to church because it makes me feel comfortable. I stop going to church because it makes me feel uncomfortable. I take this because it makes me feel better. I'm driven, I'm dominated by, but it's exhausting because it doesn't match up with the real world. We were made to live in dependence on seeking comfort in taking our cues from the real God. So anything else that calls all the shots and we take all the cues from, it's like carrying around this heavy metal God. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. You look to other people to be your source of comfort, your source of significance, your source of meaning. That's not going to save you. It's just going to eventually cause problems down the line. Even you look to your family to be the all of your life, but we can't keep each other alive. We try to care. We're supposed to care and help each other, but we can't be saved by these things that we tend to idolize. Even if it's like a role in a church, for some of us, this was pointed out to me by a brother talking about Isaiah, we could even idolize, you know, doing good Christian work because this is my significance. But what if I'm in an accident and I'm immobilized and paralyzed and there goes, you know, I can't play the piano anymore, I can't preach anymore. Is my life over? Because that was what I was living for? I can't hold on to these things. But Isaiah is saying, that's not the kind of God you were made to have. You were made to have a God who holds on to you. So these gods, they can't do anything. You put them in this place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. And then these two things it can't do again. If one cries to it, it does not answer. They can't talk or save him from his trouble. It can't talk and it can't save. So then God calls out to his people again, remember this and stand firm. So it's interesting, you got the idols, they're just standing there, they can't do anything. But God could say, I could help you to stand, and that would be a good thing. I could help you not buckle under the weight of the pressures that have pushed you in the past to turn to other gods, quick fixes, some other source of comfort other than trusting the good words of God. But you have to remember. You have to remember what I'm saying. You have to remember I'm a God who has spoken, and what I have said has come to pass. And you have to rehearse the faithfulness of the God who calls a people, the God who predicts the future, the God who speaks to the heart. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, and then the surprise. You transgressors. And this is surprising, especially if you've been listening to the sermons from Isaiah, because the first half of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, there's a pretty heavy emphasis on the sinfulness of his people. But the second half of Isaiah has much more been this emphasis on God's saving mercy and grace. So this is almost a little bit surprising. God is calling his people, once again, transgressors. Remember, so here he gets this repetition again in the spoken word. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. So then he's going to go on and he's going to do this repetition. I am. And then he's going to, in four different ways, say, you need to remember that I'm a God who speaks to you. If you are going to stand firm in the pressures of pulls back to idols, you have to remember I'm a God who speaks to you. And he says it in four ways. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. First point of God saying I'm a God who speaks, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling, and then this gets a little weird, but it's poetry, right? It's like an imagery. Calling a bird of prey from the east. What a bird of prey would be, like a hawk or a vulture or something like that, an eagle. What is he talking about? Well, the next line tells us. The man, so it's not really a bird. It's a word picture. There's a man of God's counsel from a far country. So God's talking about Cyrus again, right? The bird of prey from the east. So the kingdom of Persia to the east, the kingdom of Babylon, and Cyrus is going to swoop in like an eagle, and he's going to, the way eagles kind of like, they'll like fly down and catch the little pigeon or whatever it is. That's what Cyrus is going to be like to Babylon. So God is saying, Israel, remember, when I said I was going to save you from Egypt, I saved you from Egypt. When I said I was going to send you into Babylonian captivity, I sent you into Babylonian captivity. Remember that. When I say I'm going to send a man from the east to destroy Babylon and set you free, it's going to happen. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So you think, why again did God have to do this? Wasn't Israel like already, they're ready for God to rescue them? Whatever he says, we're just so excited that God promises he's going to send us. And one commentator that I read suggested, and I think there might be something to this, that it almost seems like maybe God is anticipating that Israel's not really going to like the way that God rescues them from Babylon. Because if you think about it, well, like, we want to be back top dogs again. And you're rescuing us through this Persian guy? I mean, he's still going to be sort of like dominating us. And he's going to let us go back to Israel. But where's King David? Where's the big fancy temple? Where's the restoration of the kingdom to Israel? So I don't know. Some people think that maybe this is in chapter 45 when he's saying, Does the pot say to the potter, what are you making? Like, God's saying, if I want to save you this way, in a way that reveals it's nothing you did, it's totally me ruling history, I can save you this way. And you get the sense of God already knows it's not going to work. Israel was sent to Babylon because of their idolatry. If you know the history, when they come back to Israel after their discipline from God, they never went back to worshiping physical idols again. But their hearts remained just as hard. And I think this is what God is starting to hint at ahead of time. You transgressors, I did all this to break you from idols, and you just took your idols underground. So nobody could look at you and say, oh, that person's an idolater. He's worshiping Buddha. No. I'm worshiping the real God. I'm a Christian. But just secretly, I don't really like how God has dealt with me. And he's got a lot of explaining to do. And the way he's helped me, it doesn't really match up with the plans I had for my life. And so I'm just kind of, you know, I'm towing the line just enough to keep people off my back. But really, I don't like how God is running my life. And so I'm going to cut corners. I'm going to really bring my heart to someone else or something else. I'm going to rest my weight on some other God. Now, is it that maybe if, you know, we if we're honest, see this potential for this tendency in our own hearts, we could look at Israel and say, man, they are so cheesy. Like, how could they not get the point? Now, I had told you that we were going to do this across the Bible thing, but that's for another time now. But what I was going to say when I got to that part was that I think this is part of the point. Why does God do this whole sweep of history? And if you want to go back and look, I think here in chapter 45, he's picking up on Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 9, Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 6 is when God tells his people, hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. And he warns them ahead of time, don't go off to idols. The Lord is one. There's one God, and it's Yahweh. But God already knew in Deuteronomy, you're going to go off and worship idols. That's exactly what happened. Now God is rescuing them from the idols, and God is once again saying, okay, the discipline, 70 years in captivity, it didn't work for the Jews. It didn't work for the Israelites because they're just like every human being. It's not enough to just get slapped on the wrist. It's not enough to have everything fall apart. It's not, our sinfulness goes so deep that God can't just say, be good. Not going to work. We could fake the goodness, which is kind of what the Jews ended up doing. And by the time Jesus came around, some of them were really good at faking the goodness. They were called Pharisees. But God here starts to predict, I'm not going to save you by requiring you to act good, because it's obvious that's not going to work. I'm not going to save you by, you know, teaching you enough lessons that you start to be righteous. I'm not going to save you that way. I'm going to save you with an alien. All right, alien means like foreigner or something from the outside. Can we agree on that? All right. So look at verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness. I did all this to save you from idols, and you just took your idols underground. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put, or you could translate it, give. I will put, place, give salvation in Zion for Israel. He's been calling them transgressors. He's been calling them stubborn. But then look what he calls them. My glory. I'm going to make my people a beautiful picture of my righteousness. How does God do it? So you don't just go back to Deuteronomy. You go forward to the New Testament, to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we have things like this. Romans 1, 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. I will put salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that, you know, there's a good God and we should try to be good and he'll accept us into heaven. The message of the gospel is there's a good God and a whole bunch of rebels called humans. And he could teach us and he could talk to us and he could take us out of Egypt and he could bring us back from Babylon till we're blue in the face and we're still bent towards evil and choosing other gods. So how is a righteous God going to accept and bless an unrighteous people? And the answer is, God says, I'm going to put my righteousness in my people, on my people. How did he do it? God, the holy God, who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, can't understand it, but we can believe it because God speaks and has revealed it. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on a human nature, became truly man, and he was righteous. He lived a perfect, pure, holy, pleasing life. Spoiler alert, God's going to start talking about that man in Isaiah 49 very soon. But Jesus Christ, who was totally righteous, totally pure, totally holy, totally pleasing to God, and deserved from God absolute blessing and acceptance and approval, joined himself with sinners who trust in him. And he said, my righteousness I give to them, their unrighteousness I take on myself. And when Jesus took on himself the sins of his people, the unrighteousness of his people, what did he do with it? He took it to the cross and took the punishment for it, took the judgment for it, so that God could be just, who punishes evil, and God could be merciful, who forgives evildoers who are clinging to his Son. So God says, listen to the message of Jesus. Why would you allow your heart to be drawn to all these other God replacements to try to numb your pain or organize your life to just be just perfect while you kind of, you know, half listen to God? The true God has laid down his life for you so that you could be totally at peace, welcome, forgiven, joined to Jesus Christ. And he calls you. He calls you to repent, to reject and say, all the things I use to replace God or ignore God, I cast them away and I cling to Jesus Christ. And I believe what God says in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 to 21, for example, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world, people from all over the world, not just Jews, to himself, anyone who believes, not counting their trespasses against them. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. When the Bible says, or when a preacher says, or when another person says, listen to the gospel of Jesus, it's God telling you, believe in the gospel of Jesus. He makes his appeal through human voices. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Don't go say, well, first I'm going to go be a good person for 10 days, 10 years, and then I'll be good enough for God. That's not going to work. You're going to be just like Israel. Be reconciled to God. Don't say, I'll work up my righteousness and I'll present it to God at the end of my life. I was pretty good. No, you weren't. That's part of the point. You're worse than you think. I'm worse than I think. Come to Jesus now. He's really good. He's really good. His righteousness, his obedience to God's good law is a gift to you if you will take him as your king. And then God says, I'm going to put that salvation on my people. I'm going to make them beautiful. Because if you really do put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then he starts to carry you and he starts to teach you and he starts to feed you. He starts to change you. And he says he's going to make his people beautiful. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is how this passage sums it up. For our sake, sinners though we are, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel. Let's believe it. Let's pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Give us ears to listen, minds to remember. Let us not forget. We so quickly forget you, Jesus. We're faced with temptations, and it's like we take a break from recalling all that you've done, all that you've taught us, all that you've shown us. But we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that you are with us through him, and that you are able to bring us a conviction of sin and also the confidence in our present Savior. So as weak as we are, help us to trust that our righteousness, our standing before you, is an alien righteousness. It's not something we've worked up and present to God. It's something God has sent to us. The righteousness of Christ counted to our account. We praise you for this great gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand up.